One of the privileges of a psalm like Psalm 16 is we get to draw close to a godly man. And hopefully some of his godliness will rub off on me and on you. And it's also interesting, this psalm has a surprise twist to it, as we'll see. So King David wrote this psalm, and we know a lot about King David. It's handy knowing the author of something to be able to know another dimension as he lets us into his prayer, into this particular prayer. So if we were looking, just imagine you could see David, you would be looking at a man with a lot of experience, wouldn't you? As a young guy, he'd fought with lions and bears, probably had a few scars. As he got a little bit older, he picked on poor little Goliath, who he was also very good with a sling, so he's quite a capable soldier. And later on, as a soldier, he was a very successful soldier. He had deep friendships with people. So just looking at him, you'd say, yeah, he had deep friendships, and he had some bitter enemies. He's also a man that God had made some big promises to. The scripture uses the term oath or a covenant, where God swears and swore to him that one of David's descendants would rule an eternal kingdom. So in this psalm, we get to see how a godly man like David relates to Yahweh. That's what the L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your text. That's what it actually means. God's name is Yahweh. And when we use that term, it means it's relating to him being a covenant-keeping God. When we use the term God, just as he starts off the psalm, it refers to him being a majestic God, the one who's in charge. But Yahweh has the name has the connotation of being personal and of being one who keeps promises. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're just going to work our way through it and see what David can teach us. A miktam of David. The meaning of the term is really not certain, but one suggestion is that it's a description of a response of David to a particularly threatening experience. In this case, we don't know what the experience, what the threat is, except we do know that there is death involved. The reality of death and of actually going through death, not just being faced with the possibility of it. Now, David had no shortage of such experiences, I'm sure you're aware. So he prays. Let's look at it. Preserve me, O God. Keep me safe. Look after me. David maintains a healthy habit of seeking the majestic God's protection and deliverance. And he bases this request on his total dependence on God as his means of protection. For in you I take refuge. A refuge is a hiding place, a secure spot where you can't be harmed. Now, David doesn't say, oh Lord, I'm sorry it's come to this. All my other backups have failed. So, look, you'll have to do. Doesn't do that, does he? Because God alone, that would have been a slap across God's face, actually. God alone is David's security in any difficulty. Now, is this a weakness? Is this a weakness? Not at all. See, a godly person realizes their own fragility and weakness. And if you don't, then the tendency to be self-reliant is very strong. Now, that might be a strength in this world's eyes, but it's a deadly weakness in relating to God. It's actually a strength for us to understand how weak we are and to express our dependence on God, which David does. And the other benefit David had was he knew the only one who was actually the real living God who could, in fact, give him that protection. Godliness is living in that relationship of close dependence on him. It's vine and branches stuff. You know, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do zip. And that's good. It's okay. We're to understand that and be extra glad about it. David didn't mind acknowledging his weakness and his dependence. Now, when David writes a psalm, generally in the first two verses, he nails his major theme. And the rest of the psalm goes on to unpack it. That's the general pattern. And so in our case, the theme of the first two verses is David's preservation based on his relationship to the Lord. David's preservation based on his relationship to the Lord. So going over verse 1 again, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He's arguing his relationship so that he may be preserved. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. His relationship. I have no good apart from you. So David acknowledges, you are my Lord, the one who deserves my total obedience. That's what being Lord means. And along with this acknowledgement, he also expresses his appreciation of what Yahweh means to him, because he says, I have no good apart from you. What does that mean? It means every good thing I have comes from you. Now, why is that an important understanding? Well, firstly, it enables David to be thankful and dependent, giving credit where credit is due. God alone is the source of every good thing. Secondly, it's a correct understanding of the nature of things. It's just plain true. God made creation good. He made marriage good. He made food good. He made friendships good. He made home and gardens good. He made babies good. Every good thing that comes from him is from him. As the Apostle Paul says to the rich people, don't put your trust in uncertain riches, this is 1 Timothy 6, but on him who richly supplies us with everything good to enjoy. It's important for us to have a right understanding of our creation, that it's good and that we can enjoy it, and that it comes from him. Knowing where every good thing comes from. Now, in this, it's important, there's a passage in James. You remember when we did James chapter 1? There's an area where he talks about temptations. And immediately following that little bit about being tempted, this is what he says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above. Satan can't give it to you. The world can't give it to you. Don't be deceived. Every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who never changes. You can see how important it is that we understand, if we're to be godly, that we understand that every good thing comes from God. Next, we see David's godly response to two groups of people. The first group are fellow believers. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David delights in God's people. Now, there's a particular one he would probably delight in. If you read the life of David, I hope you have. There was one brother he was deeply committed to and who was deeply committed to him. Who was it? Yes, Jonathan, the very one. He had a deep, close, brotherly relationship with him. Just for David to see Jonathan would bring delight to David's heart. And Jonathan, when things got tough for David, Jonathan was able to go to him, and it says of him that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. Isn't that a lovely phrase? That's what biblical counselling is supposed to be. strengthening the other person's hand in God, helping the other person to hang on to God more firmly. And Jonathan was able to do that. David delighted in and was encouraged by the saints, that one in particular. The other group of people mentioned are in verse 4, and David almost pities them. Verse 4 says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." I always thought about that. They don't just add, they multiply. And then he makes this little commitment. "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So these people, they have multiplied sorrows. And that's the consequence of turning from the living God. The phrasing here is very similar to that used in Genesis 3, where the consequences for Adam and Eve were spelled out. Sorrows. See, in the word of James that I mentioned earlier, this second group are deceived. And what do? They pursue, they run after, chase after the fulfillment of their desires from very promising other sources of fulfillment rather than from the actual source, God himself. I was watching telly the other day on the news. You know how they have these lovely news items were actually advertisements? It was a Tats Lotto ad, actually. And it was about the coming Tats Lotto draw for $80 million. Wouldn't you fulfill a few dreams with $80 million? And I noticed the phrase, having done this as I was thinking about Psalm 16, I noticed the words "rush in" completely repeated quite often. Rush in. Where to? Your latest Tats Lotto outlet. How people are rushing in. And apparently one third of the population do it. So there's this pursue factor about it. The other part that comes with it is the dream. Also in that little pack. And what was so nice is immediately following was there was an ad for a program coming up called The Dream Houses of the World. Great, you know, just glorious edifices, as you can imagine. Closely followed by an ad for a particular builder who will give you $50,000 worth of luxury for only an extra 10 grand. I'm sure you've seen the ad. And the ad features a magnificent, spotless edifice with a young model couple floating through it. And, of course, they think it's pretty nice, don't they? Well, actually, I think ecstatic would be the only way you could describe it. They have found their dream. Now, of course, after they've mowed the lawns for 10 years and repainted and fixed the plaster where little Johnny put his hand through, and will they feel the same way towards this building? No, it's just a place to live after that, after a while. But it was certainly attractive in the at the time, especially because they didn't win Tats Lotto, so they're going to have to work two jobs. See, David could see that chasing after these other false sources of fulfillment and security was actually a pitiable activity. It actually eventually multiplies the sorrows of those who were trapped by it. And is it any wonder that these sorrows multiply? Even in the pursuit of fulfillment, there is the deep sense of emptiness. A godly person recognizes the snare of chasing this world's dreams and idols. David pities them in their sorrow, but he uses their example to reconfirm his own commitment to not go chasing after those sources of fulfillment. Now we come to the big verse. Where is David's heart? If it's not tied up in chasing dreams of false idols, where is it? Have a look at verse That's very small print. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The Lord is my chosen portion. Now, the actual rendition here is when it sounds like David's doing the choosing. In fact, that's not the case in the original. The sense is that Yahweh is my allotted portion. Yahweh is his chosen portion in the sense that David did not do the choosing. Yahweh, God, the Lord, did the choosing. Yahweh himself has chosen to be David's portion. He is David's allotted portion. And that's what godliness is all about. Grasping that God himself is our portion. This portion terminology follows the terminology used in Scripture describing the dividing of the land. When they conquered the Promised Land, the people of Israel had to divide it all up, and they were given allotments. Now, just getting a bit of feedback here. The portion for the Levites was they got a place to live, but not a place to farm. And it was said of them that the Lord was to be their portion. A portion is generally used in Scripture of that which is most precious to you. Try and get that. A portion, that which is your portion, is that's what you get up for in the morning. If you're into old cars and you want to get that Duco just perfect and you wake up in the morning, that's what you get up for, that's your portion. Well, the portion is generally used in Scripture of that which is most precious to you. So let's take and turn the question situation around. What is God's portion? Ever thought about that? What does God get up in the morning for, inverted commas? What is, outside of himself, his joy within himself, what is his greatest joy and delight outside of himself? Mars? No? You know what it is? Deuteronomy 32:9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people." Jacob, his allotted heritage. That's God's portion. We are his portion. When I first came across this, it took me a couple of months to recover. That just makes it so significant, doesn't it? Just like Chris was saying the other day in Psalm 8, we are significant. We are God's portion. Give you an illustration of it. In the last chapter of the Old Testament, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another," this is Malachi chapter 3. "The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Here's what he says. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him." My treasured possession. What about the end of the New Testament? "I will be their God and they will be my people." Big theme in the Bible. We are God's portion. Now, since the Lord's people are his special possession, his portion, it's so appropriate that David has the same heart commitment to the Lord as the Lord has to him, isn't it? David gratefully and obediently accepts Yahweh as his portion. He understands that God is giving us himself. That's godliness, being committed to the God who is committed to us. Now, David expands his description of his relationship with Yahweh beyond being this allotted portion. He also describes Yahweh as his cup, which I will now use. Not intentional, believe me. What's a cup in the New Testament? The Old Testament. It speaks of God's provision. Excuse me. His daily provision. God provides. And it can contain different things. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what was the cup that he was being given? It was the cup of God's wrath that he was about to partake of. It can be a cup of blessing, it can be a cup of suffering, it can be all of the above. But ultimately, David willingly acknowledges that the Lord is the sovereign over all that is in his cup that God gives him, the blessings, the hardships in his present situation. And then with respect to the future, you hold my lot, that which is ahead of me. God holds it all. And David is very content with that. All right. He says, he then describes some of the blessings that he has as a result of this relationship with God. First one is the lines, that is the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, sometimes we think godliness has to be separation from all the good things of this world. We go off into a monastery or something like that. The very first verse we looked at kills that. God gives us everything richly to enjoy. And here, David describes his current situation as pleasant. It's beautiful. You're allowed to enjoy that which God gives you. We don't want to lose that balance. But it doesn't just describe... yes, he enjoys his current physical situation, but he can only really enjoy it because of the blessedness he feels in the Lord himself. He enjoys his surroundings because he actually enjoys God so much, and that what he sees around him is a display of God's goodness to him. So he's allowed to enjoy that which is about him. And that's important for us to get into our heads. I used to be very melancholy. I'm never like that now. Yes, don't believe that. Why go to the movies? That's about having fun. We don't have fun. I had a wrong view of God's goodness in creation. Do you see that? I remember I was at Ridley, and I asked Peter Adam, our lecturer, I said, is it all right to play Sudoku? You know? And he said, don't you believe that God created good things? We can get it wrong, can't we? So in my thinking, I had to get that sorted, wrestled through it over the years. But it's because we can enjoy God as our portion that we can enjoy Sudoku as a game. Now, David now changes tack and adds a little bit of what I've just illustrated in one sense. You see, God has helped David to be able to understand how to think. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Yes, if he didn't have God's counsel, he wouldn't be able to understand how to put it all together. He'd be a real mess, actually, the things he'd been through. But the Lord gave him counsel, and in so doing, he was able to see things the way God wanted him to see them. And he meditated on them at night, and when he woke up in the morning, things were a lot clearer. He could see things clearly, and he knew where he got that understanding from. It was from God himself. So he gives God the credit. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, up to this point in the psalm, we can see that David's testimony about his relationship with Yahweh has been pretty accurate. even though he might question whether he was always this godly. What he has written, it certainly describes an ideal godly man and challenges us in our own godliness. But as we continue this description, you see this godly man is faultless. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Did David always do that? No. And he'd be the first to acknowledge it. He didn't always live in the light of God's presence, knowing the faithful covenant God was always there. He didn't maintain a continuous communion with him. Not always. But the Holy Spirit keeps him writing, describing this perfect godly man. The man who always sets the Lord before him. He must be referring to somebody else better than him. Now, we have the advantage over the readers in David's time of having the New Testament commentary on our passage. And we had one from Peter and the other, you may not have realised it wasn't Peter, it was Paul who gave the second one. They both took the same passage from Psalm 16 and used it in their teaching. We know that, therefore, this psalm applies to the Messiah. Now, did David do this at any other times? Psalms are full of it, aren't they? Let me give you a couple. Psalm 2 was one that Ray gave us. Psalm 8, the one that Chris gave us. Psalm 22, where the sufferings, where he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then goes on to describe what it's like. You can almost picture him being on a cross. Or Psalm 110. All of them inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by David. And let's take an aside for a second. Let's consider this phenomenon. Why does the Holy Spirit of God inspire prophecy like this? Why does he do it? Well, the first part of the answer is the Lord is doing what he always does. He gives us glimpses of what he's going to do in the future. And a very important verse for us to get here is in Amos 3:7 that says that Yahweh never does anything without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. Amos 3:7. He never does anything without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. But why? Why do that? I think it has something to do with our faith, doesn't it? See, Psalm 18, verse 30, I think is helpful here. It says, every word of God proves true. Every word. So where do we base our faith on? We base our faith on every word of God. God himself wants our faith in him to be unshakable, based on the unshakable certainty of his word. He does it so that we can know we have the genuine article, the living God. See, only God can tell the future in detail without any error and bring it about. Only God can do that. So that's where our faith rests. Your faith and mine, we have a God who tells the future and brings it about. So back to Psalm 16. I set the Lord always before me. So what does David's prophecy about the Messiah reveal? Well, it first of all reveals how close a relationship the Messiah has with his God. Did Jesus always keep the Father before him? Did he always do what pleases him? Did he always live in communion with the Father? Absolutely. Did it perfectly. Always had a sense of the Father's presence. Always was able to chat to him at a moment's notice. He walked close with his Father. And then the next phrase shows how deep Jesus, the Messiah's security was in his Father. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, if you're in a court of law, it's very nice to have a barrister right next to you, right there on your right hand, who's got the answers, the best barrister there is. Or if you're in a battle, nothing better than a bodyguard right there, you know, watching your back, protecting you. What does it give you? It gives you a sense of security, and that's what he says. He felt secure. And then he expresses that in bodily terms. Therefore, my heart is glad. He's not sad. He feels positive. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. His whole body is involved. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, and you will not let your Holy One see the pit. The various translations here. The pit is the normal manuscript, the Septuagint, the one used in Jesus' time. They actually, if you go to the pit, what happens to you when you're in the pit? You decay. And hence the word decay or corruption. Your body goes, corrupts back to basic elements. You won't let your Holy One see corruption, see the pit, see decay. Even in death, even going through death, it's not going to happen. That's a confidence that only one person can have, and that's someone who's going to not stay dead for very long, but is going to rise again. And that's exactly, as we know, what happened. We can see clearly that the apostles, that this part of the passage had a special application for Christ. And with the fact of not seeing decay, of being raised from the dead, there's an even greater hope ahead of it. The path of life. You have made known to me the path of life. And at the end of that path is bliss. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. This comes back to this relationship with God a bit again. When you look in, the word presence here is actually translated, it means in the face of. Not just he's standing there and not looking at him, but it's actually looking him in the face. In Yahweh's face, in looking into the face that treasures you and me so dearly, there is fullness of joy. When you're looking into God's face who delights in you like that, how do you feel? There's fullness of joy. Jesus would know it, and he's sharing that privilege with us because we will look into his face, because we are his treasures. But there's more. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just as we can enjoy the good things now from God's hand, he's got an endless variety in store for us. Isn't that lovely? It ain't going to be boring. And it's from his hand. So we'll be able to enjoy him through the things that he's given us to enjoy. He will be our God, and we will be Jesus' special possession, Jesus' delight. In fact, his reward from the Father. Jesus is going to see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will be our God. We will have him, and he will have us. Let me pray.